Thank you.
All right. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together today. We ask that you might help us to understand you more perfectly, love you more perfectly, by coming to a deeper appreciation of Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin, whom you chose among all women to be the means by which you came to reveal yourself. We unite our prayers by praying the Hail Mary, the words that Gabriel brought to announce the truth of our salvation. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the great thing about teaching theology and catechesis, is you can ask the help of those whom you're talking about. It's a little hack that you got right there. I'm talking about Mary. We should ask Mary's help. So tonight, the topic is Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the mother of Christians and the model of Christians. Everything we're going to hear about tonight is meant to inform our faith life, draw us closer to Jesus Christ, draw us closer to God, and show us through the example of the Blessed Virgin Mary what it means to be Christian. So now what we've seen so far in our classes together has largely focused on God Himself. We've talked about the Creed, about the sacraments, about the Trinity, the one God, the Incarnation. And so all of these very clearly refer back to our original topic, God and things related to God. But you'll find that you can't get very far in talking about God or even praying the Creed before you run into the Blessed Virgin Mary. She has a tendency of popping up wherever Christ is. And that's no accident. We see that when we meditate on the most profound mysteries of God, Mary is always there. We've talked already about the Holy Trinity, so we've spoken of the three persons of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And last time that I talked with y'all, we discussed how these are one God, but three persons. But when the Son becomes incarnate, when He takes on flesh, when He came to reveal God to us, the incarnation, He enters into the created world, He did so through the Blessed Virgin Mary. He did so through a chosen human vessel. He took on a whole human nature, from beginning to end, top to bottom. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go, but before we get started on kind of the depths of this profundity, we can backtrack to stuff we've already covered. So y'all went to the Immaculate Conception Mass last week. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to be there with you, because the Immaculate Conception is a pretty big deal for the Dominican Order. In part, it's a big deal because we got it wrong. It's not often that Dominican friars will admit when they're wrong, but this is one instance in which we were wrong, and we are so happy to have been wrong. So as you might have gotten from the Mass, the Immaculate Conception is the teaching of the Church that Mary was conceived by her parents without sin, with no sin, as the perfect vessel by which God would enter into the world, by which God would become man in the person of Jesus Christ the Son. But Dominicans, we didn't quite get it right. We wanted to emphasize so much the depth of Jesus Christ's salvation on the cross, we thought, how could she who came before the Lord be sanctified before He died? If there is no saving name but Christ, how is it that she should be born without sin? And so we figured, okay, she is the greatest among the children of God. Yes, we'll admit that. She is the finest. She is preserved from all personal sin. But original sin? That's what God came to redeem us from initially. But what the Church decided, meditating upon the truths that we're going to unpack tonight, is something radically different. And you might have heard this from Father Meyerhofer last week. the graces won for all of us on the cross were won because Our Lady said yes. Because Our Lady said, I will be your chosen instrument. And to do that, to even do that, presupposes the saving grace of God. And so in anticipation, in longing for the revelation of the cross, the grace that was going to come through that, our Lord gave those graces to Our Lady to prepare the way of the Lord. She received the grace that we all are baptized into before our Lord even suffered and died. That's how much He loved us. That's how much He wanted to share Himself with us. That He prepared the way by preserving Our Lady from the Immaculate Conception. And so, yes, the Dominicans got it wrong, and I'm very glad that we did. So now tonight, I'm trying to try to redeem myself and redeem the Dominican order. So we'll see how I do with that. So like I said, we don't get very far into the creed before we start running into Our Lady. Nicene Creed says, for us men and our salvation, He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. It's a part of the Mass when we bow. It's the only part of the creed where we bow. In fact, on Christmas night, we kneel. This is a significant thing. The creed hinges on this. Yes, God is glorious, but He has also redeemed us. Yes, God is one and three, and these are the primal mysteries, the incarnation and the Trinity, first and foremost mysteries. And yet, second only to them is Our Lady. Our Lord God came to be like us and to be with us through the Blessed Virgin. And this in no way detracts from what the creed says before that or after that. Rather, everything else we believe about God points forward to this moment when He became like us. And everything else we believe about our salvation flows from this moment. So the Catechism puts it that what the Catholic faith believes about Mary is based on what it believes about Christ. And what it teaches about Mary illuminates in turn its faith in Christ. What does this mean? It means that when our Lord became man, He chose to pass through the chosen vessel of the Blessed Virgin Mary to reveal Himself. There is no competition between our Lord and Mary. There's no more competition between our Lord and Mary as there is between the light of the sun and the light of the moon. So this is a very ancient image that we use for Our Lady. Just like the sun emits light and the moon simply reflects it, Our Lady is not the source of her own grace. She's not the source of her own greatness. She simply is a reflection of the grandeur of her Son. So everything that we're going to talk about tonight is in reference to a gift from God, the gift of grace. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He entered creation to reveal Himself. And through God's grace, Mary became the mother of God, so that she could reveal the Son. So this is God's order of salvation. The Son reveals the Father, and Mary reveals the Son. Now, this is a very natural thing. You can think about human parents. If you were to meet my mother, and maybe you one day will meet Mrs. Buckner, she could tell you a lot about me. In fact, maybe too much about me. In fact, the more she talked, the more time she spent with you, I would start saying, Mom, no, don't say that. Maybe not that. Mallory and Tim, this is going to be your job one day when Charlie gets a little older. You're going to have to start taking notes because there's going to be a lot of stories that she doesn't want to hear about, but you're going to need to tell. When we meet parents, they can help us make sense of our friends. When the brothers meet my parents, it's nice and cordial at first, but then they start picking up on these stories and they say, okay, that makes a lot of sense about Brother Augustine. We know where that's coming from. Okay. So Our Lady reveals her Son. There are mysteries about Jesus Christ that we are going to unpack tonight. There are mysteries about who Jesus is, about who the Father is, that we only come to fully understand through the gift of our Blessed Lady.
For there is no competition between the two. Our Lady is the mother that reveals the Son.
And so, we don't have to think that there's any competition here. And it's often been said that there has been competition, that this is something imposed later on by a Roman church that seeks to simply make a big deal about three lines in Scripture. But we take our set of beliefs not simply from what the Pope has pontificated on. Rather, he is absorbing the truths of his faith, the truths of tradition, the truths of Scripture, and the way people pray. Some of the earliest organized prayers that we have on record for Christians involve invoking the name of Our Lady. Because they recognize she is the one that reveals the Son to us. She is the one that was always with Christ during the ministry. And so we have this idea, you'll see it on your handout. There's a rule of thumb that we like to use in understanding the faith. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex orandi, lex credendi. And what this means, I've listed it in Latin, because that way you guys will think I know what I'm talking about. The rule of thumb is that the older the language is, the more erudite and smart and trustworthy you are. So we switch to Latin. Later on, we're going to go to Greek. But all it means is that the rule of prayer, lex orandi, is the rule of belief, lex credendi. The idea being that the way we pray informs what we believe. If always and everywhere Christians referred to the Son as God, we know that guided by the Holy Spirit, these Christians were praying what they believed. If we find that Christians always and everywhere were invoking the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we know that from the time of the apostles, that Our Lady has been a way by which we approach the Father, the way by which we come to know the Son. And so, tonight I want to do something a little different as we go through these mysteries of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Most of you, if not all of you, went to the Immaculate Conception Mass last week. You heard the Gospel of the Annunciation, in which the angel Gabriel revealed to humanity that Mary was going to bear the Son of God. And so tonight, rather than simply go through a series of propositions or lines from the Creed, I would like for us to together reflect upon the Gospel that we already heard. The rule of our prayer, what we read together, what we prayed together, is going to inform what we believe together. Lex orandi, lex credendi. And so the first line that we'll go through today, and each of these is going to reveal something of the meaning of the Blessed Virgin Mary, a title that comes with it. And if any of these seem odd, or turn your head, or you look askance, we'll have time for questions. If something erupts in you, just raise your hand. We'll go deeper on something. But I promise you have me as long as you want for Q&A at the end. So we'll begin by reading from the Gospel of Luke, which will all be familiar to you at this point. In coming to her, Gabriel said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel came to a desolate village to a poor peasant girl. This, the representative of God, and told her, "Hail, full of grace." And she is troubled. She who has never heard such a thing, because no one has uttered such a thing, is trying to make sense of what this means. Ponder. She spent time with God. That's what that means. To ponder, to dwell within oneself, to think about something deeply. We don't do a lot of pondering. It's kind of a foreign idea to us because it takes too much time. But she's a peasant girl. What does she have but time? She's pondering what the angel said, "Hail, full of grace." This is the only instance in all of Scripture that we see the term full of grace. Now, Scripture, the Bible, is a big book. If anything only comes up once,
it should cause us to turn our heads. We should wonder what's going on here. Among the patriarchs, among everyone that God has used to draw people to himself, only once he is said full of grace. Now, grace is that favor from God, that strength, that gift by which we draw closer to him. And Mary is chock full of it. This is a particular gift. And anytime God gives a particular gift, you can think about the ways in which you've been formed. You can think about the gifts that you've been given. Anytime that God gives a gift, it's for a task. This is an important mystery for life. What you have been given is for a purpose. Your life is for something. You should ponder that. What is your life for? Who has given you what? And what is that for? Our Lady received the fullness of grace. And that was for something. It was so that she could be the mother of God. And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Our Lady received a special gift, the only one to receive the fullness of grace, because she's the only one who was ever the Mother of God. God was born one time to Our Lady, and so we call her the Mother of God. We don't say, "Most highly favored woman who gave birth to a man." We call her the Mother of God. And if that doesn't turn your head, maybe it should if you start to think about that. God, we talked about God. God is uncreated. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's from all time. He cannot be contained. He's unbounded by space. So how is she the mother of God? Now this caused a lot of people confusion. In fact, you get the line in the creed because people were trying to say that she was simply and only the mother of Christ. So why do we call her the mother of God? Right here, Mary is already defending Jesus. Like a good mother, she's sticking up for her son. If the son is God, and Mary is the mother of the son, Mary is the mother of God. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Here you are, I heard. We're talking about Mary, but pretty soon we talk about Jesus. Anywhere you find Mary, you find Jesus. So Mary, being the mother of God, informs us, teaches us that God is true God. The Son is true God. And to those who would say otherwise, they're going to have to go through Mary. And this is Mary's most important title. Mary, Mother of God. Here, I said we would get into the Greek, and so we shall. Mary is Theotokos. Theo meaning God, Tokos meaning bearer. She is God-bearer. She is the mother of God. And there was a dispute in the early church about whether or not we could apply this to Our Lady, so much so that it came to blows. The closer you look at church history, the more exciting it gets. I wish we had more time to talk about it, but it's full of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, just like Scripture. God's not nice. He's good, but it doesn't mean he's nice. There's a lot more to be said about that. And so Our Lady is the mother of God. But she is also the mother of Jesus. So you see the next side of your handout. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." We said, Mary is the mother of God. And God took on a human face and a human name and breathed with human lungs and walked with human feet, and he had the name Jesus. And so while Our Lady is the mother of the Son, we can also refer to her as the mother of Jesus. And there's a reason to. There's a reason why we don't leave it in this abstract Theotokos language, which is fun for some. If you're into theology, we'll talk later. But she also bore Jesus. And there's significance here. The name Jesus means God saves. Yeshua. God saves. Right there again, a mystery of Jesus and a mystery of Mary all rolled into one. For if God is saving through Jesus Christ, what role does Mary have in salvation? The most highly favored lady is the means by which Jesus has chosen to come into the world. Our Lady is mother of the Savior. She's that by which salvation entered into the world. This is a pretty big deal. You realize why Christians from the very beginning wanted so much to understand Our Lady, to know what full of grace really meant, to know who Jesus was. If you want to know who He who saves is, you must turn to Our Lady. It is God who saves. There is one name by which we are saved, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He chose to involve a human being, a strictly human being, in His plan of salvation. This is going to model what the rest of salvation history looks like. Because this is a plan that God didn't come up with this in the year 1 AD. He didn't figure, you know what, it's about time, and it would really screw with people if I chose a lady and put Jesus in her and drew all people and brought the animals and brought the shepherds and the wise men, and they're all going to kneel at a crate with a baby in it. No, this is something He had been planning since the beginning of time. Our Lady is eternally predestined for this text. We see it written all over Scripture. Here we're going to depart from the Gospel and go back to Genesis, to the beginning. So man has just fallen. Adam and Eve have blamed the serpent. And the Lord is going to let slip His plan. He's just told the serpent off. He said, you will crawl on your belly, you will be destroyed, you will be damned for what you have done to my creation. But then He turns His attention to the two people, Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, the offspring of Satan, and hers. They will strike at your head, while you strike at their heel. Satan, all those forces working against God, the source of evil in the world, they will do what they can to strike against the woman and her offspring. But they will crush her, the serpent's head. All the way back in Genesis, we call this the Proto-Evangelium, if you want a little more Greek. The Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, literally meaning the first good news. So God has planned, since the fall of man, man's recovery. Since the fall of man, He has destined woman to be drawn into this plan of salvation. And that's a beautiful thing. It does not diminish God's power to use other people. And I think if you're like at a firm, the vice president who micromanages versus the vice president who like uses his analysts to the best of their ability, delegates, ensures that like they're growing in the process, who would you rather work for? Like the vice president who's helping you become more yourself, helping you become better at your job, helping you to understand what this is all about a little bit better. God, in a much higher way, he's more than a vice president. God uses others. He uses creation. He uses us. He uses especially Our Lady in His plan of salvation. He is a more perfect God that way. He wants to involve us in that salvation. And so we call Mary that chosen instrument, the mother of Jesus. We also call her the new Eve. This is a title worth meditating on. The new Eve. So if the serpent, if Satan struck at the heel of the first Eve, It's the new Eve that's going to crush his head. There's parallel here. We often refer to Jesus as the new Adam. Well, where's his counterpart, Our Lady, the new Eve? And just a few verses later, when Eve gets her name in Genesis, God says, "You will be called Eve because you are the mother of all the living." The new Eve, she too is the mother of all the living. But all of the newly living, all those who live in Jesus Christ, she's the mother of the church. She's the mother of all of those who have been redeemed, born into the newness of life of Jesus Christ. If we read on in the gospel, we see exactly that. The angel told Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So to the original Jewish audience of this text, the kingdom was a highly charged idea. To some, it meant the assembly of the people, where God was present with them, who was always going to be with them, most especially in the temple in Jerusalem. To others, it meant a political faction. It meant strength in this world. It meant overthrowing the Roman government and then all the other people who would occupy their territory after. But here is the beginning of a new kingdom with a new David and a new king. To the Christian audience, the newly converted Jews who are now following Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the kingdom is the church. The assembly of believers who have been united to him and are following Mary and her son Jesus unto salvation. So we can rightly call Mary the mother of the church. Mary is mother of God. Mary is mother of Jesus. And now, of course, she's going to be Mary, mother of those who are united to Jesus. She has a lot of children. I know Catholics get a rap of having a lot of kids, but Mary's got a lot of children. And not only that first church, but all those who have been invited into that family. We see later on St. Paul quoting a similar idea in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, this is the fullness of time. Fullness of time. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption. Paul, who is a relentless preacher, and who no one would cite as saying anything less than Jesus as Lord, is citing the importance of Our Lady. Jesus, who in all humility was born in this world, under a woman, under the law, to redeem from the law, and to draw all those who would have him, to be united to all those who would accept him. Our freedom comes through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came through a woman. And so we too are sons and daughters of God, adopted sons and daughters of God, because Mary is our mother. You know, we could continue to try to blow this out of proportion or anticipate it as blowing it out of proportion. We've seen quite a lot that kind of points towards the direction of Our Lady being Mother of God, Jesus, Church, and our Mother. But where are we getting that from? Our Mother. Adopted Mother, sure. But our Mother? This is a charge, a task of Mary's that Jesus himself gave to her. So if we think about all of those moments that Mary was with Jesus in his life, beginning to end, top to bottom, like a good mother, at his birth, at each step along his growth, helping him to become a carpenter with Joseph, his foster father, sending him out on mission to preach who he was, and finally, and foremost, the moment of our salvation, the crucifixion. Our Lady was one of the few people who remained with Jesus at the foot of the cross, along with the beloved disciple John. And there, one of the last things that Jesus said on this earth, he said, "Woman, behold your son." When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus Christ, at the moment of our salvation, didn't think to draw attention to himself. Rather, he took his disciple John and pointed John to his mother, to Mary, and pointed Mary to his brother John, his disciple John. This is the moment of our salvation. If there's ever a time in which Jesus is going to reveal something about what it looks like to follow him, it's here. And what does he do? He says, "Go to Mary." Mary, who was with him from the beginning to the end, to the foot of the cross. If we are going to be true Christians, our model for Christianity is Mary. What better could you ask for? She was there at the beginning. She was there at the cross when everyone else had fled except Mary and John. And so Jesus Christ is saying, "Behold your son." We have become Mary's sons and daughters. And if we have become the sons and daughters of Mary, we're invited to become sons and daughters of God. So Mary is our mother. She is the means by which we come to become adopted sons of God. It is always God's grace. It is always the saving name of Jesus. But it is Mary who is the chosen vessel to show us the way to the Father, to show us the way to Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father to us. And so she is both mother of Christians and model of Christians. She is humanity fully alive. So we said that Mary is immaculately conceived, born without sin, conceived without sin. She is the example of what it means to be human. Sin was not in God's original plan for us. And so to follow Mary is to see someone of whom we want to be. Someone who's integrated, who's not torn apart in two different directions by different interests, different loves, different lusts. If we want to be whole and entire, we should turn to Mary. She who was the mother of Jesus ponders endlessly that name within her heart. She ponders "God saves." She ponders the one to whom she's been entrusted and who has been entrusted into her. She ponders like a good Christian, one who dwells on the Word day and night, the Word of God written and written into her flesh. She's humble and obedient, the new Eve, the one who crushes the head of the serpent, the one who is the mother of all the living. She shows us what it means to rise above that, to join ourselves to God, and to become true sources of life for others. And finally, she is God's handmaid. Having received such incredible news that she would be the mother of God, that she would be, in her own humility, prized above all women, that the Holy Spirit would dwell within her, her response after pondering it, she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to thy word." She's the example of what it means to be taken up into this plan of salvation, this crazy reality that God concocted, that he would save us with us, that he would save us through us, that by his grace we would become sources of life for others, that we would become the servants of God. Mary, in her humanity, her humility, her obedience, and her service, points the way to the Son, and points what it means to be Christians. So Mary truly is mother of Christians and a model for Christians. She is what it means to draw close to the Son. And now that's a lot, and so she gives us her help. You know, Josh is getting ready to have his first child, and there's a lot that goes into that. Mary was getting ready to give birth to God, and there's a lot that goes into that. And so if we're going to be joined to that body, if we're going to be adopted children of God, she's the one to turn to. She's been there. She shows us the way to the Son. So she's our mother. Mary's our mother. She sees us in our pain and our suffering. She, who is immaculate, is best poised to see what troubles us. You know, when we're in the midst of some kind of difficulty, when we're anxious, we don't see the anxiety. We just feel it. When we're afraid or depressed, we don't recognize the depression. You need someone else to pull you out of it. It's someone who knows you and loves you and knows what it means for you to not be depressed that recognizes that you need help. Mary, who is untouched by sin, she sees that. She recognizes what it means to be sinless, what it means to be helped and truly helped and to be fully alive. And so we turn to her, our mother. Our mother who teaches us all things. Think about your habits, the way you live, the way you eat, the way you brush your teeth. Who taught you that? Probably your mother. And if mothers teach us those simple things, should we not turn to them in the greatest of things? How to eat like saints. How to tie our shoes like saints. How to brush our teeth like saints. That's Our Lady. And so there's a lot there, and a lot that can be said, because there are so many avenues of how to love our mother. There are so many different ways in which we can love someone. And so I want the rest of the time to just be opportunity for questions. We can talk about Marian devotion. We can talk about different ways in which she's appeared to other people. We can talk about the craziness of what's going on here in the fullness of time. But the rest of the time is yours. I've got some further resources on the last page. If there's anything we'd like to talk about that. But yes, let's talk about Mary. If anything jumps out, just let, yeah.
I have a question. It seems like there's some pretty explicit references to the mother of God, mother of Jesus. I almost wonder if you like the mother of the Holy Spirit complete the set. Is there any reason why there's not that direct distinction and why it feels like way too contributing?
Right. So good question. So quick clarification, and then we'll get into there. So when I say mother of God, that father, this often happens, father isn't God. Like this says that he is God. But it's not as if when we say mother of God that we say she's mother of the Father. She is mother of the Son. So we didn't talk explicitly or in depth about the incarnation when we talked about the Trinity. But while the Trinity remains whole and entire and integrated and set, only the person of the Son became man. So the Father did not become man, the Holy Spirit did not become man, but the Son did become man. And because the Son is God, we can genuinely and truthfully and wholeheartedly say that God became man. The Father didn't become man, but God became man. And so Mary is mother of God because she's mother of the Son. And we wouldn't say she's mother of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit didn't become incarnate, although the Holy Spirit did dwell with her all the days of her life. And she has a very close relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit puts us in good connection with Our Lady. A good question. This is also an opportunity to clarify anything else we've talked about this one. Yeah.
Talk about the proto-evangelical, you know, Genesis, God made the land, or recovery after that. That he was going to be the vessel that Jesus did. There were thousands of years in
Yeah, this is a good question. So the question is, why did God wait so long between the proto-evangelium, the fall of man, and then the redemption that was wrought through Jesus by way of the birth of Our Lady? Why so much distance between the first Eve and the new Eve? This is a great question, and frankly, it's a bit of a mystery. So what we're talking about here is providence, the way in which God's plan for history unfolds in time. And so we can't say with any certain confidence, even with faith, why God waited. We can't. But we do know that it was good and it was right, and that the right time came. So we might think of it this way, and this is how people have thought about it for a long time, since the patristic period, so the early church, and then especially in the medieval period, 12th, 13th century. So if mankind was on a trajectory planned by God in the Garden of Eden, made without sin, held together with perfection of grace, man was at its height. Actually, let's do this. It wouldn't be one of my presentations without a word. Nothing. Okay. It's not going to be a short answer, man. We're just going to do it. All right, so we got Eden, we got Adam and Eve. And what you notice right off the bat is man starts to descend. So what happens immediately after their expulsion from the garden? Man starts killing each other. Starts killing brothers. So Cain kills Abel. We're like, okay, we're kicked out of the garden, so we might as well just go all the way. Okay, so we start murdering each other, and then Cain goes out and becomes the father of cities. This is my plug for why you should move to the country. So the cities are where man starts to congregate, and sin starts to infect those places of abode as well. And so we've begun up here, and now we're on our way down. We've got Cain killing Abel. C is going to stand for Cain and city. All right. And then what happens is a lot of idolatry, false worship, human sacrifice, affronts to God. This is all summarized in the one scene of the Tower of Babel, if you're familiar with it. So man decides to make himself God. Man says, I will build a tower to heaven. We're going to try. We've been on a downward trajectory. Why don't we build our own way up in Babylon? And so now not only is man failing to be man, he's also failing to be God. On our way down. And so God seeing this is just going to be a review of salvation history, I realize. All right, God seeing this decides to start over, so to speak, and he floods the world, preserving Noah and his family. Okay. And so now the only people left are those who have been handpicked by God. And what do we find out? That sin runs deep. Just because Noah and his family have been preserved doesn't mean that the wounds of original sin have been effaced. They're still there. And so what happens is the sons of Noah and Noah himself enter into drunkenness and licentiousness and end up sinning more. And so again, downward trajectory. And it's here that God steps in directly to choose a nation for himself. And he calls a man named Abram at the time, and says, I will make a great nation of you. And so here, while we're still on our downward trajectory, God steps in. This is our first covenant. Well, second covenant, there was a covenant with Noah saying that he wouldn't destroy the world again. But this is the covenantal promise that creates the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham. But what happens is that while people now worship God rather than themselves, at least among the sons of Abraham, they continue to violate the covenant. They continue to think more of themselves and again, downward trajectory. Now we could continue this, and we'd be here all night, because we've screwed up a lot, and this is the general trajectory of humanity. And so, here, in Eden, when we were closest to God, when we were most reliant on Him, and yet turned away from Him and to ourselves, we forgot what it meant to be sons. We forgot what it meant to be daughters. And so the best we can surmise, in faith, understanding that God has chosen to do things all well and in His time, He chose the nadir of human existence. Nadir, the low point. That's a vocab word. Nadir. It is the low point of human existence. When human civilization was at its height, in many ways, we were at our death. We talk about the Pax Romana. We talk about the moment when the world was most self-assured. When we had everything handled, the Roman government, Caesar in Rome could write a script that would be enforced all the way in England. When commerce was pouring in from all over the empire, when man was at his strongest, we were at our furthest. And it was there that God decided, I'm going to establish myself, and the true peace is going to enter into the world. The peace of Rome has nothing on this. Here comes Jesus Christ. And at this point, mankind is united to God. And this side of the marker doesn't work. It's united to God. And you might think of it this way. Christianity, the people of the body of Christ, are now living in a different historical trajectory. We're living heaven now while the world continues on its own trajectory. And so it was at this point, the low point, when man was strongest and most able to deny God and unite himself with himself, that God chose to enter. So it was almost like we had to hit rock bottom before God could enter into our lives, into salvation history. And that's what he chose to do. Any other questions? Did this bring up anything else?
Could you elaborate a little bit on Mary as part of the new covenant?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm so glad you asked this. So the question, can you elaborate on Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant? This is awesome because I love Old Testament typology, and I love the temple, and I love the history of the worship of God. So in the Old Covenant, in Old Sacrifice, in the Old Jewish form of understanding God's presence, God was present and dwelled where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. So if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know what I'm talking about. Gold-plated box made of gopher wood would be carried around from place to place to signify where God's people was and where he would dwell. And so we've got two important things here. Where God dwelt and where God sat. So the Ark of the Covenant was hollow on the inside, contained the tablets of the law, contained the manna from the desert, and it contained Aaron's staff, all signifying God's deliverance of his people in the desert. All ways in which he was making himself known as Savior. All right. Well, the top had two angels on it, which I will attempt to draw. They had large wings like this. This is highly speculative, seeing as we don't have it. It was destroyed. And so, angels flanking it, in which God would sit. This was called the mercy seat. God would come to the temple, or at the temple when it was constructed, but before that even, to the tent of meeting, where Moses would speak face to face with God as he did on Mount Sinai. This was a mobile Mount Sinai, where God would make his presence known. He would sit, and he would dispense his mercy through his presence. So if that's the Ark of the Old Covenant, where God dwelt, where he sat and dispensed mercy, then it makes a lot of sense that from the beginning of Marian devotion, from the earliest days of the church, we refer to Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant.
For who is married but the one in whom God dwells? Who is Mary the mother but on whom Jesus sits like a throne? And so the true mercy seat is Our Lady, and the true ark is the ark of Our Lady's womb. And like the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, her womb had to be immaculate. It had to be spotless. It had to be where no one tread. And so she was perpetual virgin. She was immaculate conception. Where God chose to dwell was going to be kept immaculate and clean and reserved for one thing and one thing only, His presence. Just as the temple and the Ark of the Old Covenant was preserved for one thing and one thing only, His presence. Good question. Anything else? Yes.
An argument that I've heard Protestant culture about Mary is that they're not as fond of Mary as we are. Mm-hmm. And one argument I've heard is kind of the question of if God has the power to absolve Mary of all of her original sin, then the question I've heard is, well, why hasn't he done that for the rest of the world? I understand that part of it is there, obviously, that it's, you know, through Mary we have Jesus, and Jesus who brings the salvation. But I think the interesting question is that why is it that God specifically chose to do this through Mary instead of having him instantaneously kind of do this for the world?
Right. Yeah, this is a good question. So the question being, he did it for Mary, why didn't he do it for all of us? It would have been a lot better if I never was tempted towards sin. It would be a lot better if, you know, Adolf Hitler had been born immaculate. Where would we be if that had happened? And that's a good question. And it's something that is, again, somewhat mysterious. So God has an MO. He's got a plan. He's got a way in which he has chosen to save us. And because we have been born into sin through Adam and Eve, it's going to take the trajectory of reminding us slowly in a human fashion what it means to be sons and daughters of God. So Our Lady is humanity fully alive, and Jesus Christ is the exemplar of all virtues. He's chosen that through history and through the human mediation of those two people that we would come to understand God more fully. Now, there's no cut-and-dry answer, and I don't want to pretend that there is one, because frankly, what the question boils down to is, why does God allow us to suffer? What's underlying that is, why did God allow evil to exist in the world? And there is no good answer for that. There's no good and bulletproof answer to the problem of evil. The reason I know that is because we're still talking. Jesus Christ is the answer to that, and yet we still ask the question. The question why? Why evil? Why suffering? There is no answer to it because evil in itself is preposterous. God made the world to be in a certain way, and it doesn't follow the rules. We sin. We're tempted. We endure suffering, things that God didn't intend. And so we have to ask, not why, but what are you going to do about it? And that is the much more interesting answer. I'm honestly not that interested in why God allows me to suffer. I do want to ask him one day, and that is a question I do want an answer to. But on the day-to-day, I find much more strength in the understanding of what God is going to do with it. The closer we get to an answer, the closest we get to an answer of why is the cross. Because if the cross is the furthest we got from God, and if the cross is the greatest evil that God allowed to be in the world, well, then the flip side of that is it's also the greatest good that was ever done. God saved us not using evil, but he did save us by transforming evil into goodness, which is the definition of mercy. When we talk about the mercy seat, we're talking about the way in which God redeems his people in the midst of their suffering and sorrow and anguish and anxiety and depression. He doesn't dismiss any of that as good. He doesn't dismiss any of it as fake. He recognizes it as very real. And he says, I am your father and I am here to draw you out of it. But you're going to go through the desert. And you're going to suffer. And darn it, you're going to be crucified. But God has chosen that to be the way by which we are redeemed. It would be somewhat unsatisfying for God to simply snap his metaphorical fingers and draw everything to himself. We're temporal creatures. We change in time. It would be an imposition upon our nature. It would be an imposition upon who we are to simply change us without us. Now, he does work within our heart. He does draw us by our desires. He does transform us. But it takes time. And oftentimes it comes with agony. But that doesn't mean God is not alive in our hearts, and it doesn't mean he isn't sanctifying us. And so it is a mystery. Why does God allow evil? We can also ask, what is he doing with it now? We'll get an answer later for why. But we can already begin to ponder, again, ponder, what he's doing with it now. Thank you. Any other questions? You can do two.
Yes. In addition to the rosary, what other types of Marian devotions are there, or what are other ways in which we can work to communicate with Mary and get closer to Mary and get closer to God?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. So Grace asks, other than the rosary, what are some other devotions? So quick just definition. Devotions are those prayers that we take on that are independent of the liturgy, independent of the sacramental life, but that point us to them. So devotional prayers include the rosary. So I wear this rosary, and it's not just for show. It's a series of beads on which we pray the Our Father and the Hail Mary, meditating upon the life of Christ and his mother. Now, this is one of the, if not the, most popular devotion in Catholicism, given through St. Dominic. But there are also many other forms of prayer that go along with that and with growing closer to Mary. So one that many people will involve themselves in is called the Angelus, which is a very old form of prayer that you would do three times a day at 6 a.m., 12 a.m., or sorry, 12 p.m., 12 noon, and 6 p.m. The idea being that three times a day, you would stop whatever you're doing and think about God, pray to God, thus marking your entire day with God. So God is sanctifying all space and all time. And the Angelus is made up of three Hail Marys, and then actually, which is kind of cool, is a walk through the gospel that we just walked through. So you begin by saying, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and then she conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then you walk through, you meditate upon this. Behold, let it be done to me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And then you conclude with a prayer. And so I'll ask Susan to send a link to how to pray that. But that's
I knew it was three times a day. I only thought it was at noon.
Yeah, noon is the most popular one, mostly because... Oh, good. Okay, y'all do it at noon, at the noon mass. And so that's definitely the most popular time, just because 6 a.m., most of the time, God's not on your mind. The alarm clock's on your mind. And 6 p.m., it's like you're thinking about what's on the stove, and you don't want to burn it. And if I stop to pray, like, I'm going to burn the family's roast. So, like, prudence, you do it in the right time and the right way. That will actually draw you closer to God. So noon, that'd be a good place to start. You could even bring it into your workplace. Say, like, at noon, before I start my lunch break, I'm going to pray the Angelus. And maybe someone asks, what are you doing? I'm praying the Angelus. What's the Angelus? And then you tell them the Angelus. You tell them what's going on here. Suddenly you've sanctified your own life and you're suddenly preaching. So this is a way in which you mark your day with the mysteries that we just talked about. So the Angelus is one. There's also the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which comes through...
3 o'clock.
3 o'clock, that's right. So the hour of mercy, 3 o'clock, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, oftentimes people will pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which involves Mary as well, speaking of God as merciful, God as the source of mercy, the way in which he's drawing all goodness out of the midst of our lives. And so Susan will include a link to that too. Divine Mercy Chaplet is lovely. Only takes about 5 minutes to pray. Just quick gauge. Rosary is about a 15 to 20 minute prayer. Divine Mercy Chaplet is about a 5 minute prayer. And the Angelus is about a minute and a half. So these are all different varying ways in which you can bring Mary into your life. Other ones, picking a title of Mary and devoting yourself to it. So we talked tonight about 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 different Marian titles, Mother of God, Mother of Jesus, of the Church, Our Mother, Mother of Christians, New Eve, Mercy Seat. Anything that involves Mary and her relationship to God, there's a title involved with it. And so you can find one that really sticks with you and pray with it. This is an icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. This actually hung up in my childhood home, which is why I brought it. This one looms large in my consciousness. So Our Lady of Perpetual Help, and there's a great story that goes with it. The icon is based on a vision that the artist had. So this is an Eastern Christian icon in which he saw Our Lady picking up Jesus after he had stumbled. Our Lady coming to him in the midst of his suffering. Mel Gibson's The Passion does a great job of depicting this. And so she's holding Jesus. She, the mercy seat, she, the dispenser of help to all Christians, is helping Jesus, her son. And there's a beautiful detail, you can't see it, but you can find, actually, y'all have a picture of it. I forgot about that. You can take a closer look there. You'll notice that Jesus' right foot has a shoe dangling off of it. So this is not only signifying in the language of iconography that he is God and man, so he has these shoes, but he's like pulling out of them. He can't even keep his shoes on because he's so, you know, he's divine. But also, it's just a remarkably beautiful detail that she just picks Jesus up off the ground and his sandals coming off. So you could take an icon. That's another thing. Our Lady is probably the greatest muse in all of art history. She may be the most depicted human being, including Jesus. She might have outstripped Jesus in terms of being depicted as primary subject. Now, wherever you find Mary, you're bound to find Jesus. Even Our Lady of Guadalupe, which I think is on there as well, she's pregnant with him then. So she's always present. She's always where Jesus is always present where Mary's present. So find an image and get a nice copy of it and hang it on your wall and devote yourself to that title. Personal favorite of mine is Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Wisdom is that sapiential knowledge of God. Sapiential meaning tasty. It delights to the taste. To grow closer to God is to delight in knowing Him. And so wisdom is that unifying knowledge that sees all things in light of Him. And Our Lady, as mercy seat, as throne of the Word, Jesus Christ is incarnate wisdom. Our Lady is the throne of wisdom, the seat of wisdom. And so I need a lot of help from her so that I can grow in wisdom, because that's what my job's about. So I love Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Our Lady of the Rosary. I'll ask Susan to send, I'm asking Susan a lot. I'm asking Susan to send you a link to the Litany of Loreto. So this is another prayer. It's a series, a collection of the most ancient and most significant titles of Our Lady. And I think there are, I don't know how many in total, it's probably something like 50 or 60 titles of Our Lady. So try praying with that. There are several parts of the litany that are kind of broken up. You can choose just one section, pray with that, sit with that. There are some beautiful recordings of it online. That's another Marian devotion. If you like music, if you like chant, once again, Our Lady is the greatest muse. There are tons of chants about her. What I put an example here in your further resources. One of the oldest Christian chants that we have is actually in honor of Our Lady, the Suptuum, originally written in Greek, but I have here the Latin English. We chant this almost every night as Dominicans. And so that's another way in which we're drawing closer to God. I love chant. I wanted to do a class on chant. Maybe we can fit it into the schedule somewhere. But it's bringing together the best of Christianity, prayer and scripture, and music, culture, prayer, and scripture. And so the idea with chant is you're very meditatively drawing close to the word in a beautiful fluctuation of voice. God only made one musical instrument, the human voice. And so he likes when we proclaim the word of God with that instrument. So look up OP Chants, Order of Preachers Chant, Sub Tuum on YouTube, and you'll find a great recording of it. Any other questions?
Just a couple comments. For the January 31st retreat at Franciscan Monastery, it will be about prayer, so we are going to pray the rosary. We're going to be doing the library and so on. And what I'm thinking, brother, afternoon of January 31st, maybe that's when we do the chant.
Let's do it.
Encounter or presentation or something.
Oh, we will encounter chant. Good. I like that idea.
Do a chant along,
perhaps? Yeah. I will print out text. Do you read chant notation?
If it's the same as reading music, then, but if not,
no. Okay. Cool. There's time to learn. All right. Good. So start warming up your voices. I'll ask Susan to send some videos. There are these guys who dress like me who are friars in Switzerland. And they have made it a mission to try to record a very beautiful rendition of every traditional Dominican chant. And so, I'll just commend them to you. OP Chant, take a look. They've got stuff for Advent, for Christmas, for Lent, all of the major chants in the chant tradition. They're very good singers, singing in a space with great acoustics. Can't recommend them highly enough. Anything else? Not. Claire and Susan and some other folks are handing out rosaries right now. I brought these for you guys. They're some nice wooden rosaries. They're not currently blessed, so if you'd like to have one of these as a rosary to pray with, I recommend find a priest to bless it for you. You can pray with it before he even blesses it for you, but just wanted to plug that fact that you can enter into the mystery of the rosary by having it blessed. But if this is something new to you, I highly recommend you take a look at the video that I've put in the further resources, How to Pray the Rosary with Bishop Robert Barry. He provides a really good explanation for what's going on when we pray the rosary, as well as just the practicals of how to pray the rosary. How many of you have begun praying the rosary? All right. Good number. Almost half. Okay. Very good. Praying the rosary was a big part of me coming closer to our Lord and our Lady. You know, devotion to our Lady is something that can ebb and flow throughout one's life. I didn't have the strongest Marian devotion when I was growing up, but as I grew closer to Jesus, I started praying the rosary more often, and that really just put me in contact with our Lady a whole lot more. And that was when my faith life started to explode, and now I credit her with a lot. So my devotion has grown. The closer I've gotten with Jesus, the more I've gotten closer to Mary. So if this isn't your thing right now, don't be afraid. You don't have to do every devotion to be a good Christian. That's an important thing to keep in mind. The backbone of the Christian life are the sacraments and Scripture and the liturgy. But the devotions are a big part of just our humanity. It's important to do human things when we try to grow closer to the divine thing. And so things that connect us with Mary is only helping her. All right, well, if we're out of questions, and if the rosaries are distributed, we can call it there. That sound good? All right. Or we can do discussion questions. There are discussion questions. We've got 15 minutes. Let's do discussion questions. I'm interested to see if you guys